I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, Luke 16, and I believe that will be on page 963 in the Pew Bibles. When we come to this passage in the Gospel of Luke, we're continuing in our study of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at the various ways in which that ministry was characterized and portrayed through the different gospel presentations. And we come to this passage that has been wrestled with by commentators almost since the time that Jesus presented it, because it is a rather difficult parable to understand. In fact, difficult in such a way that there are secular critics of Christianity who love it because they think that it is a place where they can go and they can say, don't you see the inconsistency of the ethics of Christ? And there have been numbers of Christians who have said, well, yeah, it does look difficult, doesn't it? And I want to try to alleviate your concerns this morning over the difficulty that this passage only appears to bring, because it is not as difficult as some of the critics would like it to be. But it does require a certain degree of understanding of ancient agriculture and production rates, commodity values, the way lands were rented back in those days. You're not going to get a soliloquy about all those things, but the good commentators have to take into account those cultural realities if they're going to get at the heart of what is being conveyed here by Jesus' parable. Jesus was never shy about talking on issues of money and greed and these influences on people. And in this particular parable, he will launch the 16th chapter. Luke launches the 16th chapter of his gospel, which is a chapter that goes into this problem that is universal. It's even a universal problem for believers. We are all touched by the challenges of money and greed. And in this chapter in particular, we start off by seeing that Jesus is directing this teaching not at the Pharisees, who are probably over his shoulder. We know they're over his shoulder, and we'll see that in a moment. But at his disciples, and it's not just the 12 disciples. This is the same group of disciples we have already seen who are attending to his teaching, starting all the way back in chapter 15. And this whole situation is continuing on here through Jesus' teaching in chapter 16. And even though his focus is on the disciples, the Pharisees don't get a pass in this chapter. In fact, probably two-thirds of the chapter is going to be aimed at them, through direct teaching, but also through a second parable, which Jesus will bring. So I want you to, as we go through this passage, as you hear about a rich man, you hear about his unscrupulous manager, I want you to see if you can hear how God may be talking to you about the problems associated with greed and with money and those kinds of temptations. Now, your outlines are incorrect. I have two third acts. This is a five-act drama that is contained within this parable. And I have two third acts, which it's incorrect. So you'll see we have five acts as we go through this. When you encounter the beginning of the drama, you are encountering the introduction to what Jesus taught that day. And it begins, as Luke records it, in the first verse of chapter 16, when he makes the note that he also said to his disciples. And the little word also is significant, because what it does is it tells you we are continuing in the context that we have already worked through in chapter 15. And that context includes, as I said, the crowd of new followers of Christ, as well as his critics. The critics' corner over there with the Pharisees and the lawyers of the Mosaic Law. But Luke introduces this chapter. He says, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions." So we're introduced to two characters, actually three. We've got a rich man, we've got his manager, and then we've got a reporter, or we've got somebody who is telling on the manager. And the rich man would have been one of those landowners of the day. He might have been an absentee landowner. The parable doesn't make any detail on that, but he was one of those many who were the aristocrats of the day, and they owned a lot of lands. And they would rent those lands out, and people would farm them. But the question at this point is, who would feel confident to go to this man personally and bring an accusation about his manager, a manager who would have in that time been a person of a great deal of authority and position and power within the community? You're not talking about a low-life slave here. You're talking about a professional person who was hired out. Well, most likely the person who would bring an accusation like this would have been a fellow landowner who probably heard up through the chain from either his own slaves or else through his own manager who looked over at his counterpart and was saying, things aren't looking so good over there. And maybe his landowner and this manager's landowner were friends, and so that would be a reasonable communication. Again, that's all speculation. Those details aren't given, but we have to ask ourselves the question, who is this guy? He's probably someone who the rich man trusts, because the master clearly does not go into any kind of investigation about his manager. He takes the word of the accuser verbatim and goes after his manager on that basis. So it's got to be someone a source that he trusted quite a bit. And the charge here is squandering possessions. Do you hear an echo from chapter 5? What did the young prodigal do with his estate? Same word. He squandered all of his estate. So we're hearing a reprise of that same process again here, which links it back to chapter 15 for us and causes us to think again about what was going on with the prodigal son. So what kind of squandering could this manager have been involved in? Well, there are a number of ways that he could have been neglecting his duty. He could have been misappropriating his owner's funds. He could have been using resources to have extravagant parties and bring in all kinds of friends and be what would be considered wasteful, just like the prodigal son had done. Or he could have been one who was a gambler. And maybe the way he gambled was that he would give out property to be farmed to friends, but friends who might necessarily not have been very good farmers. So he's gambling by giving his friends the opportunity to use his land, and that might not have been a very good idea if they cannot bring in the crop loads that are expected by the owner. So we move from the introduction of the situation or the accusation to Act 2, which is the firing, the termination. Verse 2. So he called the manager in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you?" Now some speculate that in that kind of a situation, what would have happened would be the question is laid out, and then the good rich man, or the smart rich man, would have just waited. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for a confession. Waiting for the manager to own up. But there isn't any indication that that happens. And the rich man goes on and says, "Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager." Slam. Whoa. So the command is given for this manager to go out and bring in all of the record books that he has of all the contracts and rents that he has vetted out within the community or even beyond that to businessmen who are involved with the rich man's lands and perhaps who have bought options on the commodities that are being grown on his land. Now, here's an interesting question. Why didn't the rich man send along one of his slaves? And again, remember, the slaves back then weren't all just, you know, grinders in the earth. Some of these guys were like, you know, bouncers. They were like bodyguards to a rich guy like this. You wouldn't be messing with them. Well, why didn't he send along one of these guys? You know, a little shillelagh in his belt so that if anything happens, you know, take out the manager. Probably because at this point, he really didn't get the fact of how shrewd this manager of his was. So he figured, hey, just go get the books and bring them back and then get out of here. So at this point, the manager is really ex-manager, but he still has the books. So he's going out to do what the rich man wants him to do, get the books and bring them back. But he takes his good old time in the process. Because during this time, his mind is spinning and he's thinking, now what am I going to do? And so anybody that is around him at this point is still in the dark about what his status is. And this takes us to Act 3, which is the plan. Look at verse 3. Then the manager said to himself, what should I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Now, strong enough to dig might mean he's older, or it might mean that he's become such a party animal that he's totally out of shape and he knows he can't go out and farm like the rest of the guys. I'm ashamed to beg. And if we were watching this dramatically, there would probably be a long pause. And then, I know. That's kind of the way the aorist of the verb reads. It's very sudden. It's like, I know, I got it. So the light bulb goes off in his mind, and he gets an idea, a plan. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So what's the manager's objective here? He's kind of laying it out for us, at least Jesus is laying it out by giving us his self-talk in the parable. Basically, he wants to be employed by someone else as a manager. Or at least he wants, at the worst case scenario, he wants to be in a position where some of the tenant farmers will welcome him in as a boarder in their homes. But he needs a strategy. And the strategy he needs is some way that he can retain his reputation as a steward, in spite of the fact that he no longer works for this particular rich man. And so this idea hatches in his mind, in his devious mind, and he comes up with this plan, a plan that's going to make him popular with the businessmen and the tenant farmers in the community, but also keep his boss off his back, keep his boss from calling him to account with the courts, taking him to court. And this brings us to Act 4 in verse 5, working the plan. So at this point, it says in verse 5, so he summoned each of his master's debtors. Now again, in that world, this guy's like a professional CFO for this rich guy. He's running the business. He's probably got several slaves who work with him as accountants and runners who go out to make contact with the people that he does business with on a regular basis. So he sends out servants and they go out to these business contacts and they say, come on in for a meeting. And it's left fairly general, I'm sure. And remember, none of the servants are aware that this is now the ex-manager. He's been fired. But he's not saying anything. He's moving quickly. He still has the books. And he's getting business done for himself. So the servants obey because they still think that he's the boss. And when he goes out to the business contacts, they figure, well, the servants wouldn't be sent in the manager's name if the manager wasn't still in charge. So they're just making these assumptions, and they're coming in for these meetings with these assumptions in mind. So they arrive, and they're believing that the manager has a message for them from the boss, from the rich guy. And the interviews seem to be said to be conducted individually. That's very smart. You don't want a crowd full of business associates in which you're going to cut a deal with this one for that amount and cut a deal with this one for another amount and then have them fighting with each other about, well, how come you got that percentage and how come you didn't give me that percentage? So he's getting them one by one and he's in control of these negotiations. And what the parable gives us is two illustrations representative probably of others, but it's enough for us to get the gist of the direction that he's taking in solving his problem. Look at the last part of verse 5. So as he summoned this debtor, he says, how much do you owe my master? And he asks the first one. And the answer is 100 measures of olive oil. Now understand that commodities in that day, olive oil, wheat, lumber, barley, wine, they would all be the way in which in an agricultural world the payments would be made. And so this is how this is set up. This is the way the loans would be repaid for product that was borrowed, or rents would be paid by tenant farmers who had deals for living on the properties and paying rent through the commodities or the crops that they harvested. Very common in the agricultural world then. So the debt of the first guy is somewhere, some translations have 800 gallons, some have 900, and some have 875. Back then there were basically four different measures throughout Palestine that were used, but this one tends to be the Galilean measure. And the yield is about 875 gallons of oil would come out of about 200 olive trees. Now, olive trees back then were grown in such a way that sunlight could come down so that the olives could ripen. Today, there's modern technologies for harvesting and growing and harvesting olive trees. Totally different. So you have to go back into the history to see that it would be about 1.75 acres of trees, of olive trees in this case. So you've got enough product here being owed that's going to take probably a team of laborers at least 2 or 3 days to harvest. So it's not a small amount, but it is manageable, probably for a tenant farmer. And he says to this guy, take your invoice, sit down, and quickly write 50. So what do you have? You have a 50% discount. Who wouldn't like that? That's a good deal. I'll take that deal any day. Don't ask any questions. And then in verse 7, next he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Well, commentators think this back in that day would require about 100 acres. That's a lot of wheat to harvest. But look at the last part of verse 7. Take your invoice, he told him, and write down 80. So he doesn't give him the same deal. He only gives him a 20% discount here. But that was for a reason we're not told, but that's why he had them separately, so he could work different percentage reductions in these deals. So the process like this would have continued, as we know that these are told to be representative examples. And we're not told what kind of explanation the manager was giving. I'm sure there was something that he would say, because he wants to ingratiate himself to these guys. He wants there to be an explanation for why the boss is giving this kind of a discount. And he probably told him something to the effect that he persuaded his owner that for whatever reason, if he was generous in this way, it would really make him popular in the community. Well, that's for sure. So it gave the master who owned all the property, it gave him goodwill all throughout the business community and all throughout the villages of the lands that he owned. Who wouldn't like that? And in that case, the manager also knows he doesn't want, his owner isn't going to go back and try to take these creditors or these debtors to court in order to recover his lost profits, because then that's going to lose him his high regard in the community. And in that kind of a shame and honor society, that was one of the most important things, is your reputation. And this brings us to the conclusion of the parable in Act 5, in first part of verse 8. So the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. Some translations have shrewdly. Apparently the master finds out what has taken place, and rather than being, maybe he was angry, but he was no doubt impressed, very impressed. He's impressed that his manager had found out a way to maintain his reputation with the local business associates and at the same time protect himself from the rich man's prosecuting him. This is a very good scheme. But it is clear from how Jesus concluded the parable that Jesus was identifying this steward or this manager as unscrupulous, as devious. T.W. Manson says, "The master sees his steward as a fraud, but he is a most ingenious fraud." And this brings us to Jesus' observation that's based on the parable. And so we're done with the parable, and we're done with the conclusion of it. And so Jesus is now going to say, there are some things that need to be learned here. And he makes an observation. He says in the second part of verse 8, "For the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people." Wow. The observation is basically saying that the people of this world demonstrate more shrewdness when it comes to using money and manipulating people to get to their goals. The people of the world will do what they need to do to get what they want to get in this life. That's the Lord Jesus talking. He's basically pronouncing about the human condition in sin. It's a very self-oriented world in sin. But in contrast, the people of God realize that they have a kingdom coming. They have promised to them a new, greater, magnificent life to come. And so they're not as intense about pursuing after the things of this world and this age. And this is the contrast that Jesus is trying to set up for us. Again, Manson suggests that people without Christ often show more skill at using their money for making friends. These may not be very good friends, but nevertheless, they're people that they have around to party with or to encourage them when they come into hard times. So, you have the worldly people that Jesus is saying are very shrewd at using their resources to get them social status. But he says the followers of Jesus, they're not, they don't think that way. So they're not as shrewd. And then we hear Jesus give the lesson based on this observation that comes out of the parable. And he says in verse 9, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." Okay. what's that all about? And that's where it gets a little muddy. So see if we can clear the water a little bit. When Jesus refers to unrighteous money, understand what he's teaching basically is that oftentimes in this life and in this world, things like money and acquired riches and wealth are achieved by unethical means. This is not surprising. This is not unusual. Wealth can be accumulated in ways that are unethical. I mean, that's the history of the world. But nowhere, again, it's important to understand, nowhere does Jesus ever say that riches and wealth of themselves are evil to possess. We need to make sure we're clear on that. It's not the money. It's the attitude in which it is maintained or pursued. So the first lesson I see Jesus making out of the general lesson of verse 9 is that whatever resources God has granted to you, what we need to be doing is entrusting them to God as followers of Christ and take care that we use these in appropriate ways to influence people for Christ. And I'm basing that on his argument that, look, the worldly people are very astute, shrewd at winning friends for themselves by using money. He says, there's nothing wrong with my followers being just as astute and just as shrewd and investing the resources they have to win people as followers of me. In other words, discerning disciples will expend their resources to further the gospel. And that can come by investing in gospel-centered churches, in gospel-centered missions organizations, gospel-centered activities. What greater friends could we ever win than those that we have the opportunity to expose to the gospel and hopefully lead into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And then who will they be? They'll be the ones that are welcoming us when either they get home to heaven ahead of us or we get there and we're going to all be cheering together. This is what basically Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about storing up for yourselves treasure, where? In heaven. And what's greater treasure? It's people coming to know Jesus. But when he says this little phrase, but when money fails, but when it fails, what's that? Well, money fails when we die. It's no use to us anymore. We can't take it with us, and we can't use it after that. Now there's a second lesson that I think comes out of the general statement of Jesus in verse 9. I think Jesus is also telling us that we need to be smart about how we use our material resources. Smart. The people of this world, they understand each other. They are honest. If they are honest, they know that they don't always tell the truth. They find deceit and lying to be convenient ways to get along in their lives with people. And they understand that making deals with other people are all about making deals by which they can get what they want. When they give money to someone, they are expecting something in return. We call it the quid pro quo. I give you something under the table. I expect you to be quiet about it, but I'm thinking in some time I'm going to get a return back on that. And that's kind of the mentality. But Christians who are people of the light, we oftentimes forget this reality. I wonder if some of the sinners in the crowd were going, "Oh yeah, that was me. I was all about that when I was a sinner, when I was a tax collector. Whatever deal I could get, whatever I could squeeze people for to get what I wanted." And they're sitting there going, "Yeah, this thing with Jesus is a whole new ball game for me." But Christians, as I say, people of the light, they often assume, they make this assumption that the people around them are good folk and they are very interested in being honest and moral and ethical and all that they're doing. And these are all characteristics that even we as Christians should know are difficult to cultivate. So think how it is for people who have no constraint in their heart from the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. It's not prudent to presume that people in the world are all into the same kind of moral standards as Jesus is leading us into. But if we don't remember that, we're easily victimized. And that's why a lot of you can get caught in binds at work. The world doesn't practice or expect you to practice honesty. They expect you to be a team player at the office. And if things are operated in a little bit of a shady way, they're figuring you're going to play ball. Unless you've made it known, "I don't play ball because I'm a follower of Jesus." Well, then there's a whole new set of challenges that come with that. If you want to do things above board and according to the rules, it can be tough to compete in the marketplace on that basis. Especially when you're in situations where there's favoritism and there are corners being cut. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not going to be one of their number one favorites. And it's hard for Christians who won't play the game. But here's the challenge. We have to be better than our counterparts. We have to be more competitive than our counterparts because we know the job better. We do the job better. We work harder than our counterparts do. And we garner the respect of our bosses. That doesn't always work out that way, though. And we have people in this congregation who have experienced that. But that's the reality of where we are if we're trying to represent Christ in a world of sharks. But in this context, Jesus is telling his followers that they have something to learn from the world. And that is, we need to use money for spiritual purposes just as shrewdly and astutely as the people of the world use their money to get what they want and to get into social circles that they want to be part of. And exercising that kind of shrewdness will mean that Christians cannot be charitably naive. That's one thing. There is an abundance of charitable naivete out in the sincere Christian community. And our liberality must be towards eternal purposes. Let me give you an instance. If we're righteously shrewd, we're not going to credit everybody who comes along with an organization or a charity with having pure intentions for our donations. If we're not careful with this, we can be marks who get shaken down by people who really don't have the highest of motives or the purest of intentions. They are doing something, but ultimately looking out for themselves in these kinds of organizations. And you know these shakedown artists are on the TV, don't you? Preachers, evangelists. Oh, my. So as Christians, we need to be astute about all the appeals that we encounter for charity. And they're out there in abundance, especially in an internet age. And we need to check out the credibility of those who want our donations, claiming to be good people, doing things, good things for hurting people. I think we need to test organizations claiming to be Christian. Really? Have you read their doctrinal statement? What do they believe? Are they leeches on the body of Christ with highly paid executives and staffs that are amateurs at the managing of funds and the distribution of benefits? Or are they careful, godly, gospel-oriented ministries run by experienced and dedicated people? There are mission boards in existence today that have executives who are outright amateurs at what they're doing, and they are not efficient in what they're doing with their money. And it doesn't take long to get on one of those mailing lists, especially the ones that share their mailing lists, of course, with a little bit of money coming back for that sharing. Another question associated with this teaching is, should the resources God has entrusted to us go to secular organizations, secular social welfare or charitable organizations? Well, sometimes I think I hear people say it's very hard when the requests for the United Way come around the office to, it's hard to say no. You want to be a team player. I'll give you a phrase. You can say, oh, my family has decided to give in another direction this year. It usually ices people's objection to your not participating. And it is true if you're a giver to Christian purposes. You don't have to tell them what it is and where it goes. They won't tell you. But the question is, why should we feel guilty if we don't help the world's causes when they have no interest whatsoever in contributing to helping people find eternal life? After all, as ambassadors of Christ, what are we here for? How exactly are we on mission for Jesus if no word about Him goes out as a result of something we've donated to? Now, for example, our Crossway Missions Committee takes money you've entrusted to them through our budget, and they do a lot of strategic planning of where that money should be placed, who's qualified, and by the way, I would say they're always interested if you're interested in helping them out. And by the way, I think this Monday night there's actually a meeting. And they would probably, 7 o'clock at Larry's house, and they'd probably be happy to have some more help. Now, when Paul organized offerings for the poor, you only see him doing it for suffering Christians. Mark that. Acts 11:27-30 talks about a major famine that was coming into the land, so he and Barnabas went up from Antioch to Jerusalem and brought relief funds for the believers that would be distributed through the elders, trusted people. 10 years later, he's doing the same thing over in Greece, raising up support for, again, people over in Judea who were suffering from poverty, most likely because of persecution from the Jews. I think we also need to see our suffering and persecuted brothers and sisters around the world as top priorities. You see, when we support them, they're encouraged, and then they are, in effect, indigenous missionaries who can talk about the encouragement that they've received from other Christians, and they can talk about the gospel right there in country. And I think, just practically speaking, from the point of view of our benevolence fund, it's managed in such a way that when requests come in, we are interested, first of all, to help the people of Christ who are associated with Crossway. But then we're also interested in asking people where they are involved in a church. And if they're not involved in a church, we're interested in asking, can we get together with you to find out what your needs are? And when we do that, we want to share the gospel with them. And I've done this on a number of occasions, and so have others in our church. So the interest is in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most important need that people have. So just as the unrighteous manager in this parable got intensely involved in moving money around in order to secure a comfortable future for himself in this life, I think what Jesus is arguing for is that we as Christians are strategic. We are thoughtful about how we use the resources God has given us in order to build bridges to people who are not believers, in order to see if we can build relationships and share the gospel with them. Jesus has more lessons that are going to come up in the middle of this chapter about the issues of greed and money, and we'll save them for future Sundays. But again, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into the eternal dwellings. The friends we're looking to make are the ones that we can lead to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to listen to Christ's admonitions and to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves as we handle the resources you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.